Well, I want to start with a little bit of a follow-up from last week. Last week, I shared with you a sermon that was by Billy Graham. And at the end of it, there was an opportunity to commit your life to Christ. And the reason I want to follow up is I didn't quite suggest or encourage that if you made a decision to follow Christ, that you would talk to somebody about it. And so if that is something you did, we would love to hear from you, whether it's you talk to someone that's sitting beside you today or you share with one of the pastoral staff. Now, to be clear, this isn't us putting a notch in our belt. It's not for keeping statistics or numbers. It's not what we're doing here. The reason is that when you've made a commitment to Christ, you often need some help in your journey, and we would love to be a part of that. And so if we can help you in knowing and understanding God at a deeper level, we would love to come alongside you. And so if that is a commitment you made last week, I would love to have a follow-up conversation with you, or one of the deacons or board members here would be a great place to have that conversation as well. So we are starting a new series this week. We are going to be in the book of Mark, and we're going to be in the book of Mark for a long time. We're going to take it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We're going to talk through the Gospel of Mark. So if this is your first week here, you picked a great week to come and join in on it. You're going to be fully caught up. We're beginning this week in the book of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. We are going to jump around a little bit today in the Word. Mark begins by quoting some Old Testament passages, and we're going to look at those a little bit as well. And so if you know your Bibles well and want to jump around to those other places, it would be a good opportunity to do so. So the book of Mark was written likely by John Mark. He's the Mark that you'll remember from the book of Acts that we hear stories about. He may have heard some of the stories about Jesus from Peter. That's what the testimony of the early church is that Peter passed some of these stories down to Mark. But there is, of course, a possibility that he may have been there and heard them firsthand as well. Either way, we believe that this is the inspired word of God, that this is something that God has protected and handed down to us as a true testimony of what Jesus did during his time on earth. 1 Peter 5:13 calls John Mark a son of Peter. And so we have this connection to Peter within that. And you see a little bit of that in how Mark shares his telling of what Jesus did. Mark is a book that we often give to new believers, and it's a great place to start. It's fairly succinct. It's one of the shorter of the Gospels, and it shares a pretty easy story, an easy to understand or digest story about what Jesus did and who he claimed to be. But as often the case in Scripture, these stories that seem simple on the surface are often the ones that have a lot going on underneath them. And that's what I hope to bring out from the book of Mark as we talk about it, is that there is a depth here that we can miss in the surface reading. And there certainly are times where it's appropriate to just read it and take in this general narrative of what Jesus did and what he spoke. But there's other times where we can wrestle with it together and dig a little deeper to find some meaning and some truth that is there slightly beneath the surface. So let's begin with the book of Mark. We're in chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 1 to 3 to start. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Mark begins by telling us that this is the beginning, that the book is but the beginning. It's the beginning of the telling of the story of Jesus. And so he's correct in identifying that and saying that. But in one sense, it looked forward to us as well. It longs for something in the future in the telling of the story. It looks for us to connect to this story. And then Mark does the most bizarre of things. After claiming that this is the beginning, after saying that this is the start, then he begins by looking back. He begins by quoting the Old Testament. He begins by looking to the things that connect the story that has already been told to the story that he is beginning to tell. I have a brief video that I want to show you that demonstrates that a little bit.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
This is what we see at the beginning of Mark. He acknowledges that this is the beginning of the telling of a story, but it's connected to what's come before, that it has roots in what they have always understood as followers of Christ. We believe that God put together this narrative, this story of his revelation to us that we call the Bible. He inspired 44 people to write it down on three continents and wove it all into one story that we have before us. This was always the plan. And so in this, we see Mark quote from Malachi first, where Malachi in Malachi 3 verse 1 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. What we know from the context is that Jewish people often understood a broader context when they read a verse. When a verse was quoted, they would often think through the wider story that is being told in that text. They were certainly more biblically literate than many of us here are today, and even a single verse would tell a whole story. They understood the context, and they often knew the feelings that came with the text. And we have a little bit of this in our understanding as well. If I say the word Jonah, that's probably all I need to say for many in this room to have an understanding of that story, to have that come back into their minds and into their hearts, to remember that he was called by God to do something great and tried to abandon or avoid that call, to remember that God did a mighty work and redeemed the people that he was called to preach to remember what happened in that place and in that time. And the Jewish people certainly would have understood that when they saw this idea that a messenger is being sent who will prepare a way. And so I want to begin today by looking at some of those broader contexts. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to flip along with me, we're in Malachi 2, verse 17. And I'm going to read a little bit of it. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And I think this is what would have been in the minds of the people when they heard what was being said. Malachi 2, I'm going to start in verse 17 to get a feel for verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, which is what he quotes. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or by saying, where is the God of justice? And then this is the verse that Mark quotes. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So when we read the larger text, we see that it is about a longing for a messenger who would bring about a purification of the people. This was in a season where the people had been offering things that were unworthy, and this text alludes to a time where a truly worthy offering will be made, where a truly worthy sacrifice will be provided. Within it, it also alludes, this text in Malachi, alludes to Exodus 23:20, which says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. These are the words that God spoke to the Israelites as they were entering the promised land. And while Malachi is not a direct quote of Exodus, the people certainly would have made the connection to a time when God promised to send a messenger to lead the people of the Hebrews into the Holy Land. And he makes a promise to do it again. And so do you begin to see this? That Mark connects this story to Malachi and his promise of a purifier, of a redeemer, of someone who would come and make all things right, which connects them to a messenger that would be sent to lead the way ahead of them into a holy promised land, into a new place and a new space, a place that God had set aside for them. Now, I want to make clear, this isn't saying that John was an angel. It's not a connection in that way. But John, too, was sent one sent whose task was to show people the way to which was promised. And within this one phrase, all of these ideas would have flooded back to the mind of a first century Jew. A reminder of sinfulness and the need for a purifier, a refiner, a savior, a Messiah. A desire for God to send the prophet who would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. The reminder of the need for a proper sacrifice when approaching a holy God. A reminder that God leads into a promised land and fulfills his commitments to his people. Mark says, I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. And it means all of that. And even within this, we have these allusions throughout to the second coming of Jesus, that this is just the beginning, that there is something that is coming that is far greater, that there will be a second coming of Christ where he sets all things right, where justice is restored. And this is the beautiful complexity of Scripture. On the surface, we understand that it's Mark telling the story of John the Baptist. And when you dig a little bit, you begin to understand the complexity of what's there, the connection it has to a plan God began at the time of creation. The next text that he addresses, that Mark quotes, is Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says this, and if you want to flip to this text, I'll read a larger passage as well. So Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the part that is quoted. But there's a larger passage, of course, that would come to mind. A passage of promise and comfort to the people. Mark is reminding them that it is what Jesus has come to fulfill, is to be a place of promise and comfort. people would have understood this. Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 5 says this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, in context, this text was a reminder that God would send one who would comfort the people. That restoration for the people of God was in the works. That relationship with their Father was possible. And all of this is the background of Mark's beginning. In 1 verse 1 of Mark, he brings together these two terms, these two ideas of good news and Messiah. And when we understand the quote that he has, we can see that from the Old Testament on, Jesus was always the plan. That good news is found in Jesus, the Messiah. And it stretches in time from the beginning of the narrative to us sitting here. That we are part of that story of a Messiah that provides good news to the people. That announces that our sins can be purified. That we can have right relationship with our Lord. That we can be in the glory of God. Next, Mark gives a feeling for what John preached, and it's in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 to 8. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist came offering a baptism of repentance. And in the text, well, it's perhaps a little bit extrapolated, but we can see three parts of repentance in what we read. Three ways in which the people are being called to repent. There's sort of three steps to this process, or three parts to true repentance displayed. The first is that there is a part that needs to be repentance involves ourselves. The first step to repentance and to right relationship with God is to admit to our sin to ourselves, to identify the problem, to acknowledge God's evaluation of what our actions and our lives have been. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection. None of us are perfect. And the first step in a journey towards repentance is acknowledging that we are imperfect, that we've failed to meet the standard of perfection. The second step that we see in the text is a little more nuanced or a little more difficult to pull out, but there's a step that involves others. And this is the step that many of us want to skip. It's a difficult step, in some ways more difficult than the others, because the others can be a private step. We can admit to ourselves what we've done privately. But there's a step that involves others. It says in the text that they came forward confessing their sins and being, they were baptized, confessing their sins, actively doing that as they were moving out of the crowd towards the baptism. Can you imagine being a part of that? Like people were standing up and talking about their sins publicly while they were moving to that place of being baptized. They were acknowledging what they'd done that was wrong, that they wanted to leave behind, and what that act was to mean. It was a washing away. That's the baptism that John offered. The baptism that we have tomorrow has some other connections, has some other symbolism to it, but the one that John was offering was one of repentance, this idea that things could be washed away, that sins could be washed away. And so as they left the audience, as they left the crowd, as they stepped out in faith, they confessed their sins with their family and friends standing there listening. We like testifying, right? Testifying at baptisms. We do that, and it's right and proper that we do, and usually within that, there is an acknowledgement of sin. But this was a different baptism. It was one to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And so they began by speaking of what they'd done that was wrong in the eyes of God. We saw this in James as well, didn't we? That was meant to be a practice. And in that, they were acknowledging to their community that we are going to take steps to make this right. That these are the things that we've done that are wrong. We acknowledge God's evaluation of where we're at, and we're going to do what we can to make it right. The third step is to acknowledge before God what is true. This is the end of pride. To stand before him and say, we do not meet as equals, but in shame and humility with contrite hearts. For God to say, I forgive, we must first say, I have sinned in his presence. And then we leave it behind. We do it no more. And in these steps, in this process, we don't just acknowledge that we hurt others and denigrated ourselves, but that we violated God's will for us. That we've sinned against him as well as others. That the one that provided the moral code for us has been violated by our actions. That the one that created us and made us has been hurt by what we've done. And in these three parts, in these three steps, we find repentance and we change our ways. Baptism wasn't something that was new to the Jewish community. We see it symbolically used in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, which we won't read all of, you're welcome to do later, we have these ideas presented of symbolic and ritualistic washings to be pure. These steps that Jews were to take in order to be symbolically pure. Tertullian said, the Jew washes himself every day because every day he is defiled. These people had an understanding of what sin was and that they were not in a right place to be in God's presence. They understood that washing was needed to remove or to cleanse. And Mark reminds them that the ultimate cleansing comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He says, what you were doing was a foreshadowing of what was to come. And even what John was calling the people to do was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was coming to do. It was a foreshadowing of a foreshadowing. The beginning of the gospel was a foreshadow to what was to come. God had a plan from the start and had been preparing Israel for the coming of the Christ for millennia. Exodus 19, verse 10 says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Jews understood that in order to meet with God, a washing was required, perhaps symbolically, but that preparation was needed. That we needed to get clean in order to be in God's presence. This was a constant teaching of the Old Testament. And we see that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of that teaching in many ways. John came humbly himself, not looking to occupy the stage, but to point to the one who was greater and to prepare the people to meet Jesus. And we are charged with that same task. We're charged to live in honesty and humility, preparing and pointing to Jesus, the one whose sandals we are unworthy to untie as well. And yet the message we share is that we have this beautiful relationship with Christ where we can be in his presence because of his shed blood, where his sacrifice has allowed us to enter into the holy places of God, to stand before our Lord and Savior and be with our Father. This was the plan from the beginning. And Mark begins laying out in the beginning, this is how it happened. We're going to spend the weeks and months ahead looking at the stories of Jesus' life. Sometimes we focus a lot on his birth and his death. And we forget that there were years in between of ministry where he displayed to us and spoke to his disciples as to how we should live our lives. And I want to spend some time journeying through that story with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals about who we are and what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we would submit to your spirit, that we would receive the honest evaluation that you have of who we are, of what is wrong in our lives, of what needs correcting. And then, Lord, I pray that we would acknowledge the gift that your Son has given, a gift of grace, one that we can't earn. And when we receive that, Lord, may that sin be put behind us. May we move past it in a true repentance, not turning back, but turning away forever from those things that have sullied and dirtied us. May we be new creations, as your word has said, ones that don't return to what has been destroyed by the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, I pray that we would move to a place of purity within our hearts, within our minds, and within our actions. That we would remove all sin, that we can welcome once again the Messiah into our midst. That we can enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit because we have clean hands and clean hearts. Not because of our own goodness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that is passed to us. And then, Lord, may we worship you with those hands and those hearts. May we follow you with them. May we hear clearly where you are leading and where you are guiding. And may we never turn back. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on Florian and Andrea to come lead us once again.
My ransom, but this
Receive the benediction. May the grace and mercy of God go with us as we seek to serve him in our community. Amen. Go in peace.